Well, would you open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4 this morning? Ruth chapter 4. This is going to be on page 223 in your Bibles. If you have one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you, if you don't have your own Bible, we'd love for you to use that this morning. And you're welcome to take one of those home if you don't have your own Bible. We would be so thrilled if that could be our gift to you. You can just take any of those Bibles that are under the chairs. Page 223 or 224, Ruth chapter 4. Well, have you ever thought about how God used your relatives before you to spread the gospel down to you, or how he will get the gospel to future generations through you, to your relatives who will come after you? Even if you are the first believer in your family, there might be, as you think back or as you learn more about your family, I've often heard stories of how people thought they were the first believer in their family, and then they found out a great-grandma or a great-great-grandpa was a believer in Jesus. And even if you are the first believer in your line that you know of in your family line, just think of how God could use you to spread the good news of Jesus to future generations in your family. Maybe for you, you think back to your grandparents or great-grandparents and you praise God for how they must have prayed for you as they prayed for future generations that maybe they never met or maybe just knew for a short time, or how their example and their influence had an impact on you, whether it was direct or through a mother or a father or a grandparent. I've often shared how my grandparents on my mother's side were strong believers, and my grandpa was a pastor for over 40 years. My grandma, who is 92, still prays for me and my family, Melanie and our kids. I've shared with you how my grandpa on my dad's side loved Jesus, and I remember not long before he entered heaven, I remember him telling me that John 3:16 was the center of his faith, and then not quite 2 years ago, I had the privilege of preaching his funeral sermon. My step-grandma on my dad's side is a believer, and she still prays for our family. But I don't think I've ever told you about one of my great-grandmas. One of my great-grandmas died in her 80s holding her Bible on her lap as she read the Word of God like she did in her rocking chair every morning. I want you to think how a believer in a family, whether it is one believer or many, can have a huge impact for generations upon generations. And one of the things that I want us to see in Ruth chapter 4 this morning is to remind us that sometimes we need to lift our eyes a little bit beyond what we can see, beyond the generation that we are in right now, and imagine and pray about what kind of impact God can use our lives for his glory, for generations to come. We may never know how God is using or going to use us. And maybe it's through just what he simply calls us to of teaching and discipling our kids or grandkids or nieces and nephews or great nieces or great nephews to bring many to know Jesus. Boaz had a godly influence on his family. And as we jump into Ruth chapter 4, if you look at Ruth 4, take a look at verse 21. I want you to see something here. We see that Boaz's father was named Salmon. I'm supposing that's how you pronounce it, like the fish, Salmon. But if you compare that genealogy of Ruth chapter 4 with Matthew chapter 1, which we're going to look at the end of our sermon, at the end of our time in God's Word this morning, you're going to see clearly that Salmon was married to a woman named Rahab. Now, this means that Rahab was Boaz's mother. So as we think of how Boaz is this point of light in a dark world during the time of the judges when most did what was right in their own eyes, we see how part of how God got a hold of Boaz's heart and formed him into a godly man who trusted in the Lord was because of the influence of his believing mother Rahab, even with all of her past. She became a godly woman who passed down her faith in the living God to her son Boaz, and through his father, Salmon, who then had an influence, of course, on Ruth, and then Obed, and eventually to King David, and eventually to Jesus, as we're going to see as we go on. So I want to just start this morning by asking, what kind of influence will you be on the generations to come after you? And no matter what your family situation is or has been, I want you to think, will many of your grandchildren, will your nieces and nephews and others who knew you think back to you and remember your trust in the Lord, like I can for some of my relatives and how that encourages me? Will you be that encouragement for them with your life, even when you are in heaven? Well, at the end of the book of Ruth today, we're going to see how God works through generations and how we can't always see what he is doing. And we may never know some of this until heaven. I want us to see how Jesus is the hope of all generations from the time of the first sin in the Garden of Eden through today and then into the future until Jesus returns. So we're going to walk briefly through Ruth chapter 4 today, and then we're going to step back and look at four brief biblical principles that we've learned from the book of Ruth. So first, let's start in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. We pick up where we left off last week. Remember, Ruth has proposed to Boaz, and in particular, she has asked him to pick up his duty of being redeemer. And I'll explain some of that as we read through this, if you were not with us last week. It says in verse 1, chapter 4, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." I want you to notice a couple of things just in these first two verses here. First, notice God's providence yet again. God's providence means his invisible hand working behind the scenes in history. Boaz sits down at the city gate. Who is it that walks by? It's the other redeemer that has to have the first right of refusal to the land and to Ruth. So Boaz sits him right down, grabs 10 elders of the city, and starts his business. It's interesting, if you look at the verse 2 here, at the end of verse 1, actually, when Boaz says friend, it's kind of a generic word. Many Hebrew scholars say that it's almost like the author of Ruth is saying, Mr. So-and-so. In other words, because he refused to do his part in redemption, God doesn't even name him. He's just kind of Mr. So-and-so, but God uses Boaz to bring the Redeemer into the world because he followed God and followed God's law the best that he could. And he was willing to take this on to be the Redeemer. Notice that they sit in the city gate. When Melanie and I were in Israel this past end of February and early March, we saw a lot of ancient city gates. You see the foundations of these cities, multiple thousands of years old. Some of the most fascinating ones were the ones from the Old Testament times. And one thing you quickly see about city gates is they had several different chambers inside that city gate, and that served several purposes. It could be used for storage in a time of famine or of war. It could be used if people were trying to get into the city through the gate during a time of war, then people could attack from inside those chambers. But in normal times of peace, like we see here, it was used as the town hall. So Boaz is doing business here, official business. Take a look at verse 3. "Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech.'" Remember, this guy is a kinsman, potential kinsman redeemer, and he's closer than Boaz. Verse 4, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he," Mr. So-and-so, "said, 'I will redeem it.'" Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, I would encourage you to listen to the sermon on the website, because there's a little bit of some complex history going on here. But a quick overview of what is happening is when an Israelite lost a parcel of land because he sold it, for example, in an emergency, like we think happened with Elimelech before they left the country to go get more food, then a family member who became known as a kinsman redeemer could buy the land back to keep it in the family or to bring it back into the family to provide for relatives, like in Naomi and Ruth's case. But although there could be some personal economic benefit to the kinsman redeemer, part of the responsibility, depending on the situation, was also to provide for the family. And in the case of a widow, like here in Ruth chapter 4, if he was single, and let's say he was the brother-in-law of his brother's widow, then he even had to marry her to provide a descendant for his brother's line and to provide for his brother's widow. So we see this in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, if you want to look up the background for that. So what Boaz is doing here is he's pressing the issue, because Ruth has approached him and asked him to take that responsibility of kinsman, and he is willing. And so because legally there is this guy who is closer in line to be the kinsman, he has to give him the first right of refusal. Verse 5, Ruth chapter 4, then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Now, this changes things, doesn't it? And it seems Boaz was very wise in the way he brought this up. And look at what happens in verse 6. Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take the right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So what seems to happen here is once Mr. So-and-so saw that this problem was more than taking care of Naomi for a few years and then benefiting from the land, it would actually mean marrying Ruth as well and having many mouths to feed, he was out. And don't we all love this? I mean, here we're rooting for Boaz. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? And yet we know, because we can see from thousands of years ago, as God has given us this perspective in his word, we can see that God's hand is all over this. God is the one working this plan all along. Take a look at verse 7. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." Verse 9. "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I've bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Well, what is all of this about sandals? Well, I want you to remember we are over 3,000 years removed from Ruth. And so there's a lot going on that we may not immediately recognize. And part of what is happening here is God works through time and he's teaching us unchangeable principles from his word. Part of what we see here is in that culture, it was really expensive to write. Do you notice none of them have anything to write with in here? And so one of the things that they would do is they would use witnesses. In this case, Boaz gathers 10 witnesses, and you're going to see as we keep reading, lots of other people gathered around. Bethlehem was fairly small, and so I'm sure word had spread quickly that there's going to be a wedding here, something great's going to happen. People are starting to gather around at this point. And so what they would do, since they didn't write everything down, is they would use witnesses and many witnesses, but they would also use symbolism. And so something strange, something different would stick out. So if you saw a guy walking around without a sandal, you would know that he had just confirmed some sort of real estate transaction. Also, why the sandal? Most think that there was this idea. Remember, God had given them the land. And so there was this idea that when they walked onto the land, like when they crossed the Jordan and God split the river for them, just like he had split the Red Sea, that they were claiming that land. And so taking off the sandal would be a way of giving up your claim, your part in that land and that transaction. And so that may be what's going on here with sandals and land. Well, in God's law, it actually says that if a brother refuses to be a redeemer to his brother's widow, that he has to be shamed in the city gate, and the widow is supposed to pull off his sandal and spit in his face. But here, we don't see Ruth at all. We don't see her yanking sandals off. We don't see her spitting on anybody. And so I think what's happening is he's not a brother. It's not as much of an obligation. In other words, we see something really important here, especially with distant redeemers, with more distant kinsmen redeemers, is they are not required to redeem. And so that brings us to an important little side point. We just have a moment for it today. The redeemer had to be willing to redeem. In God's law, there was this provision where the widow could shame her brother-in-law, but he didn't have to do it. And so here we see that Boaz was willing to redeem, and in fact, he wanted to. He loved Ruth, and certainly there must have been this attraction to her as we see that she catches his eye in the field. He talks to her. They have a relationship that forms over the months of harvest that has gone on. But part of what he saw was her character. Remember, he saw her godly character, and she saw his godly character, and he realized that he could be used of God to provide for her and her family. Just as a side note for a moment, I want you to think about this idea of how a redeemer had to be willing to redeem. Aren't you glad that your redeemer, Jesus, was willing to redeem you? He was willing to do it. He chose the cross for you. He chose to come as a baby for you. This is what brings us back to that memory verse. You can see it in your bulletin there, our December memory verse. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus was born for you. The city of David is Bethlehem, and maybe where the angel said that verse, Luke 2:11, where that angel and then this army of angels appeared to the shepherds to announce Jesus' birth. Maybe it was even, we don't know, but maybe it was in the same field that Ruth and Boaz met in 1,000 years before that, right outside of Bethlehem. And this was said to the shepherds, as I was praying about, to people who are in the margins of society. But Jesus came for all of us who are willing to say, I have a need for Jesus. I have a need for a redeemer. I cannot earn my way to heaven, so I'm going to come to Jesus, who alone can be my Savior. Jesus gladly came for you. Jesus gladly redeemed you. What a God we serve. What a Savior. Look at verse 11. Back to Boaz, the redeemer here. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, another word for Bethlehem and the region, and be renowned in Bethlehem, verse 12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. They're bringing up ancestors of Israel, and notice specifically women like Ruth that God used, but they're going back in the past in Israel's history, women in particular that God used to build up the nation of Israel. It's almost like there's some prophecy going on here from the people of the town as they're blessing Boaz and Ruth's marriage. We start to wrap up the story so we can zoom out and take a look at what God wants for us today. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Take a look at verse 13 again and notice how it says the Lord gave her conception. There are only two times in the book of Ruth that we see the name of God in an active sense, where he is the agent in a verb, where he's the one directly doing something. One time is, remember, way back in chapter 1, where it says that the Lord visited his people. In other words, there was no more famine in Bethlehem. He had come to his people's rescue. We saw that cycle in the book of Judges, and that was one of the times that he did that, as his people cried out to him, and he visited them and gave them food. The other time here is at the end of the book of Ruth, when it says that the Lord gave her conception. And this is an idea that we see sometimes in Hebrew literature, like in some of the Psalms. You'll see an idea at the beginning of a psalm and an idea at the end of a psalm, and then everything in between points kind of inwards. And what we see here is it's bookended. And so we see this clear idea that God's hand, as we have seen all throughout Ruth, has been in every part of this story in between. And it's bookended with directly saying the Lord was involved in every aspect of their lives. And here, the Lord gave Ruth a baby. When the author of A Loving Life, which is an excellent book on Ruth that I've mentioned a couple of times that you'd be blessed by, it's called A Loving Life. When he taught a seminar on Ruth for his ministry called See Jesus, he said that he was teaching through this part of Ruth, and all of a sudden, a woman, an immigrant who'd come from Africa, practically jumped out of her seat, and she said, "This happened to me." And he said, "What are you talking about?" And she said, the way that these women came together and celebrated God's redemption in Naomi's life, she said, "This happened to me in West Africa." And she described how during a civil war, she had had to leave her extended family and her country, and she had settled as a refugee in another African country and had opened a thrift shop. And one day, a bunch of the women from that village came into her store. She could hear singing as they made their way down the street, and they were led by an older believer in the town, and they were just singing to the Lord and celebrating God's redemption and God's work in this woman's life. And you can almost imagine, as you think back to that modern example, you can almost see at the end of the book of Ruth here this celebration that's happening as the women of the town are overwhelmed at God's grace in Naomi's life. She had come back from Moab bitter, and yet God has made her full, and her lap is full as she's holding this grandson. And this grandson that represents even more than we can understand in our culture because of the redemption and the land and the provision that God is bringing all together here. Look at what God has done for Naomi. Notice in verse 15, the women say to her, "He shall be a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age." Look at verse 15 again. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you." There it is. There's that kindness. There's that covenant love that Ruth has displayed. They say, "She is more to you than seven sons, for she has given birth to him." Seven, of course, was that number of completion in the Bible. And so there could be no higher way to elevate Ruth than to say, "She is greater to you, Naomi, than seven sons." Naomi will never have her husband or her sons back until heaven. But God has given her Ruth. God has given her Boaz in the family now. God has given her Obed, as we're going to see in just a moment. It's the highest praise that could be given to Ruth in this culture. Take a look at verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, the reason that they could say that a son had been born to Naomi is because of these redemption laws that we've briefly looked at from the law of Moses. Legally, even, the baby was considered a descendant of Naomi, a descendant of her son through Boaz and Ruth. And notice the women of the neighborhood name him Obed, which, by the way, means servant. Remember how names are really important in the book of Ruth? Obed means servant. God used Obed, the servant, to redeem Naomi, and a descendant of his. He later became the father of Jesse, who became the father of King David. So Naomi becomes the great-great-grandma of King David, making Ruth the great-grandma of King David. Now, to understand why this is a big deal, just think back to your Old Testament history. Think back to the history of the nation of Israel. David, even with all of his sins, even with all of his horrible flaws in his life, he was considered a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he came back to the Lord when he sinned. There was a golden era to a point until we saw the consequences of his sin that caused huge problems for him and for the nation. But often the nation of Israel would look back to that era and see King David as one of the greatest kings of Israel. Even today in Israel, there's the King David this and the King David that, because he is seen as a great king. Now, of course, we're going to see as we wrap up here that he was a great king, but one of his descendants would be the greatest king, one who would never sin, one who would never bring problems upon his family or the kingdom, and in fact, one who would redeem us. So let's zoom out and let's take a quick look at a few things that we have learned from Ruth. And the first is that we are called to live a life of love that reflects the heart of Jesus. Now, we've spent time on multiple different biblical truths as we've gone through the book of Ruth, so I had a hard time figuring out how do we wrap up Ruth. But for today, with just a few minutes remaining in the book of Ruth, I want us to see a few things that we have not spent a lot of time on. And one of those that we have to revisit is as we look at Ruth's life, we see that we are called to live a life of love, a life of self-sacrifice that reflects the heart of Jesus. Notice as you consider what we've just seen in Ruth chapter 4, not just Boaz, but you could say in a sense, Ruth is a redeemer. God uses Ruth to redeem Naomi through her love. In that book, I'm going to get you all to read it because it's so good, A Loving Life. The author, Paul Miller, quotes B.B. Warfield. He's a great Princeton theologian from the time when Princeton was still a Bible-centered, gospel-preaching school. And Warfield wrote about Christ's self-giving, and he said this about our own lives as we are called to reflect Jesus. Think of how you see this play out in Ruth's life when she shows God's kind of love to Naomi. He says, self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self in others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means many-sidedness of spirit, multiform activity, multiplicity of sympathies. It means richness of development. It means not that we should live one life, but a thousand lives. Binding ourselves to a thousand souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. Do you see what he's saying? I'll translate that into modern English. He's saying, if we love others the way Jesus lived and the way God calls us to love others, as we see in Ruth, and then ultimately as we see in her descendant Jesus, we won't just live one life. We will live a thousand lives through the way that God will use us in others' lives. So then bringing it back to that book, A Loving Life, Paul Miller then challenges us to ask what he calls the Jesus questions. as you think about how God calls us to love like Jesus. He says we should be asking questions like, who's lonely? Who doesn't fit in? Whom can I love? And when he wondered why B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian who wrote that quote I just read, he was thinking, why did he understand so much about love? Then he discovered that on B.B. Warfield's honeymoon, while he was waiting on a train platform with his new wife, she was struck by lightning, and she was disabled the rest of her life. In other words, Warfield wasn't just a theologian. He wasn't just somebody who studied Christ and then how we should live because of that. He was somebody who lived it out over self-sacrifice through decades. And then Paul Miller says that he mentioned this to a friend about how Warfield's wife was disabled from the time of their honeymoon. And his friend said to him, "What's the point of living if that happens to your wife?" And Paul Miller, after studying Ruth all this time to the point where he's teaching seminars on it and writing a book on it, he just replied back to his friend. He said, "Don't worry. The further you get into love, the easier it becomes." In other words, as we lean into reflecting the love of Jesus that we see reflected in Ruth's life, it becomes more natural to us. We start to grow in those spiritual reflexes of loving others the way that we're called to. And so as we've studied Ruth, we see this steadiness in Ruth that comes from her trust in the living God. She loved Naomi, even when Naomi didn't love her in return. Remember back in chapter 1? Naomi is just struggling so much with her own sorrow and her own bitterness that she doesn't even acknowledge Ruth, who has just pledged her loyalty to her when she came from Moab. We've seen Ruth work hard to provide for herself and Naomi, even when Naomi just stayed home. Ruth listened to Naomi's advice about marrying Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, even though the proposal plan was pretty wacky, right? Uncovering his feet and all that. And what we see here is Ruth gave her very life to Naomi, in a sense, when she married Boaz, even though Boaz was a pretty good guy, because to do so meant that Naomi would legally have provision for the rest of her life, since Boaz was the family's kinsman redeemer. And so we've learned from watching Ruth and from watching her life another aspect of what it means to love like Jesus loves, whether that's in our marriages like we're called to explicitly, or whether that's in loving others like the Bible also calls us to explicitly, to love as Jesus loves. Ruth shows us another way that we can see that, another way we can apply that, that reflects the heart of her descendant, Jesus. We're going to look at another one just briefly today. I want us to see, I just thought, you know, I know we don't have time. I mean, man, I wish we could just skip Sunday school and just dig into Ruth more, but I think you might need a coffee break. So we're just going to give this just a moment here. I just didn't want us to forget the obvious. I mean, we're going to zoom out and see the big picture over thousands of years and generations next, but let's not forget the obvious, that God cares about widows and orphans. I don't want us to miss this obvious truth. Psalm 68:5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Think of how Jesus often interacted with widows and the way that he loved them and cared for them. Think of how God gives instructions to his church today. Sometimes we say things like to his church. Guess what? That includes you. You're the church. That includes me. I'm part of the church too. God gives us instructions to make sure widows who follow the Lord specifically, he says, are provided for and to care for orphans. This is part of our duty as followers of Jesus, to reflect the heart of Jesus. And I've learned from so many of you in that, and we get to work on this together. Next, I want us to see for just a moment, and this is part of our zoom out here, is that God is working through generations in the past and in the future, as well as in our own lives today. We need to see this again, right? Even in the darkness, even when we don't get what we dreamed about or we think how life should be, even if it was a good dream. Just imagine if you told Ruth and Naomi, when they returned to Bethlehem back in chapter 1, that the greatest human king of Israel would become a descendant of theirs, and that they would ultimately be included in the line of the Messiah that they were already hoping for because he had been promised through the prophets already. Just imagine, this exceeds all expectations. And so we're reminded that God is working through generations in the past and in the future, even as he works in our lives today. We need to remind ourselves that we can't see everything now. In the Bible, we have the advantage of stepping back and of seeing a bigger picture. But right now in your own life, you can't see what God is doing necessarily. You get little glimpses of it, but not the whole tapestry. Just to put it in perspective, our country is not even 250 years old. And so that's not quite 10 generations. And if you count generations as 25 years each, then here in the book of Ruth, we're zooming out and we're looking at God's work to bring about his plan of redemption in Jesus and in individual lives up to today. Way back, if you go back to the book of Ruth, about 120 generations ago. And here we think of our country as ancient history from just 10 generations ago, and we're zooming out 120 generations, and yet just think about the ways God has worked, how he's redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and nation through Ruth's descendant, Jesus. And that brings us to the last thing I want us to learn from Ruth, is that Jesus is the hope of all of history, and knowing Jesus is how we find hope today. We need to see this as we head up towards Christmas Eve and Christmas. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1? I want us to take a moment in Matthew chapter 1. And I want us to see why John Piper sums up the book of Ruth like this. He says, this simple little story talking about Ruth opens out like a stream into an ocean of hope. Now, as you turn to Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read the end of Ruth to you. And if you have your Bibles open already, we'll get there in a minute. I'll give you time to turn there. But you can compare this genealogy with Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. At the end of the book of Ruth, it says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So what we're doing here, if you look at Matthew 1, 5, which we'll come to in a minute, is it's kind of like looking at the book of Ruth is like looking at a gorgeous field of flowers in a meadow at the base of a mountain. So you're looking at this gorgeous meadow. I mean, I've enjoyed our time in Ruth so much. But then you lift up your eyes as you're looking at that meadow and you see this huge mountain ahead of you and you see that there's many different gorgeous fields of flowers on the way up. And then you get to the top of the mountain and you look out and you can see so much more from that vista, from that vantage point, so many views. And one of the main reasons that we have the book of Ruth in the Bible is to show how God worked out bringing the Messiah to us through ordinary people all of those thousands of years and hundreds of generations ago. Just to look at a few things that brings us from the start of human history up to Ruth and then into the book of Matthew to close as we come back to it. Genesis. After Adam and Eve sinned, it was promised there would be a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, a savior was promised right after sin happened. And much of the Old Testament is tracing that seed, who the rescuer will be. Just to give you a few examples. Abraham. We learn that all nations will be blessed through Abraham, through his family. So where that seed, where that Messiah is going to come from has just been narrowed down to one family. And then the nation that comes out of Abraham, Israel. Joseph. I told you we're going to skip through a lot of history quickly. The seed, the Messiah, is put in danger when Joseph and his family have to go into Egypt due to the famine and sin in the family and politics. Think about the mess that's going on in Joseph's life. But God raises up Joseph to protect his nation and ultimately the Messiah that would come through God's nation. So then we get to the Red Sea. We see redemption here really clearly, right? 400 years later, God raises up Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, to bring them into their own land. He rescues them at the Red Sea when he parts the water so they can escape Pharaoh's army. And once again, the seed is rescued by rescuing the people that the Messiah would later come through. Then we get to the book of Ruth, and we see how the seed, the Messiah, comes through not only Israel, but through some of the other nations as well. Haven't we seen that in Ruth? As Rahab, Boaz's grandmother, is a Canaanite, and Ruth, Boaz's wife, is a Moabite, and God blesses these believing women from even other nations by bringing them into the line of the seed, the Messiah. And then David, we find out later in 1 Samuel that the seed will come through David's royal line. We see how God will protect his people and future descendants through David killing Goliath. And it's this little picture of this greater rescue that David's descendant, Jesus, will do for his people, the greatest king. Just one more before we get to Matthew, Esther. We see how God rescued the seed, the Messiah, through rescuing his people, Israel, from Haman. So do you see how this is a theme, just touching on a couple of them in the Old Testament, how God redeems and protects his people, partly to bring the Messiah. He's working generation after generation after generation, even when the people in those generations don't know half the time what God is up to. And that brings us to Matthew 1:1. It's the start of the whole New Testament, right? And it says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then go all the way down to verse 5, Matthew 1:5. And it says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. So this sounds familiar, right? It's basically the very end of Ruth right here at the very start of Matthew's gospel, at the very start of the New Testament, and then skip down to Matthew 1, verse 16. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So here we see the legal genealogy of Jesus through his earthly father who adopted him, Joseph. Mary's another one. That was another sermon from a few Christmases ago. And this should bring us great joy to see how God works through generations, how Jesus is the hope of all generations. And he has come and he will come again. Jesus will come again. We're just reminded as we get to the end of the book of Ruth how limited our perspective is. We can only see so far, but Jesus has been the hope of the ages. He's been the hope of all those generations in the Old Testament, and now all the people since he rose from the dead who make up the church and all who will come after us until he returns and into eternity. We just got World Magazine, a Christian news magazine that does excellent reporting, and we just got our first issue just yesterday. And I was just briefly looking through it last night, and I just said to Melanie, I said, doesn't it just seem like the world's falling apart? I mean, you're just flipping through the pages, and it's this is happening, and this is happening, and things can seem pretty bad here sometimes, and then you start to read about what's happening around the world, and it just pales in comparison. And then as I went to go review my sermon for this morning, I just thought, you know, we need the perspective that we have right here in the book of Ruth, don't we? That whatever is happening in the world today, God has us in this generation for a reason. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to give strength to his people. He's good at this. We've seen this throughout all of history. And now we have Jesus, the hope of the generations that we can look back to, that we celebrate this week of his coming, God coming in the flesh for us. And also we lean forward. That's what we do at Advent. We lean forward looking at the fact that Jesus will return. He's coming back for his people. So the question is, are you one of his people? Let's pray as we close. God, we thank you for the promise that we have just touched on this morning, that you are working through all time and all generations. And we praise you for being a God who exceeds what we can fathom. God, we thank you for Jesus. He is such an amazing Savior. He was promised from the beginning of time. He's the Lamb, you say in Revelation, who was slain before the foundation of the world. He was always your plan. And yet, God, it's amazing to look back and to look ahead and to think of how you have worked through generation upon generation upon thousands and thousands of years, and how you will continue to work, Lord, if you don't return first, for those who will come after us. And you are part of bringing us into part of your great history of redemption. We've just seen a little picture of redemption in Boaz and Ruth. And just as Boaz took Ruth as his wife and redeemed her and brought her into a covenant of marriage, God, you're redeeming your people today. You are bringing us into the new covenant, into a relationship with Jesus, so that we will be your bride, your people, throughout all of eternity, where we will see you make all things right. God, this morning, if anyone here does not know you as Lord and Savior, if they just think of you as a little baby in a nativity scene, God, this morning I pray that you would show them that you are that little baby who came in humility, stepped out of glory, stepped out of heaven to become flesh, to enter into this broken world. But you did that, Lord, to redeem us, to save us by your sacrifice on the cross. God, I pray that you would show everyone here how great your salvation is, that it's simply something we need to ask for. And we can talk to you right now, even as we sing, and receive your gift of salvation. So God, we thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. We pray that you turn our hearts towards you today, and especially this week as we look ahead to remembering what you did in coming to the world for us. In Jesus' name, amen.